And as if you're having a seat, take your Bibles and open up the book of Chronicles if it'll open there. I know it wants to automatically go to Romans. At least that's the way it is with me. If I've been studying a book for a long time, it just seems like the Bible just opens to that section and the rest of the Bible is closed. Well, we're going to balance out our New Testament focus for the last 16 months. And for the next 12 months, give you an Old Testament focus. In fact, that's part of my training. If you want to know where I get this, I was instructed, and I think rightfully so, to make sure that we spend equal time in Old Testament and New Testament, equal time in narratives and in doctrine, equal time in wisdom literature and apocalyptic literature. So we've went from Isaiah to Romans. Actually, we went from Luke, Gospel, to Isaiah, a prophet, to Romans, an epistle, instructional epistle. But now we're back into Chronicles in the Old Testament, a narrative. And an extended narrative it is, and a very, very unique narrative. If you read Chronicles along with Samuel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and 1st, 2nd Kings, you're going to find out some really interesting things. This is not history as we assume history should be done, at least if you're not a connoisseur of history. If you really, really understand history, then you'll understand that the Chronicles is just doing what everybody does. But we have this idea in our Western civilization thought processes that history should just be a recalling of the facts. Just, you know, Joe Friday, just give me the facts, ma'am. Sorry, it's an old show. It's been dead for about 30 years. Flashback. But if you really are a student of history, you know that's never the case. Because if we were to give all the facts of any one-minute event, it would take you a lifetime to record all the facts of that one-minute event. Okay, we're not on a good start here. Do you understand that when you record any event, you've got to be very, very selective what you're going to record? Otherwise, you're going to have to record everything if you're going to be thorough and comprehensive. If I were to record what I've just said over the last minute, and do a historical reconnaissance of everything that took place, even in this room, while that 1 minute was taking place, I would have to go through and analyze each one of you, your body temperature, your chemical makeup, your blood tests, where you were sitting, how much ambient heat you were radiating at that particular time, how it affected every other person, what pews you were sitting in, the condition of the pew. Do you understand? Those are all facts. And I haven't even begun to talk about what I've said and what an impression it made on each of you. Some of you are going, I wish you'd get done with this. I want to go home. Some of you are going, I wish you'd get going. I want to find out what's Chronicles. Some of you are going, I'm bored out of my mind. What? Do you understand? 1 minute would take a lifetime of investigation just to find out. So every historian has to give you the facts that will lead you to where he wants you to be. Hello, McFly. And unfortunately, we haven't thought of that. Because most of our history is historians giving you the basic facts so that you at least know that there was a Pearl Harbor. That there was a World War I. There was a World War II. There was a Civil War. But folks, none of those historians give you all the facts. None of them. They give you what they want you to know. So please do not get upset at this of Chronicles because he's very selective on what he's going to give you. In fact, some of you are going to be deeply offended when we get into like 1 Chronicles chapter 20 around there. And you're going to read the words that sound just like 2 Samuel chapter 11. You're going, oh yeah, here it goes with Bathsheba. And he's going to blow right through it and not even mention the affair with Bathsheba, not even mention killing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, his best friend. One of his 30 mighty men. Because the chronicler's agenda is not to give you those details. He assumes, and this is a dangerous assumption that I'm going to make, but I'm assuming as well, that you understand what Samuel and Kings has to say. He's assuming you know the story of David and Bathsheba. He assumes you know what Samuel and Kings is trying to say because Samuel and Kings is trying to give you the history of the kings of Israel and of David's life and of Saul's life in order to show you that if we follow God, we can have a great existence, and if we don't follow God, terrible things will happen. But the chronicler's agenda is to get you to understand how renewal takes place, how reformation takes place, how we can get back on track now that we've been away from God's ways for so long. Chronicles was written somewhere in the post-exilic period. I know there's some people that think it was written during the exile. I don't believe it all. And you're going, what does exile, post-exilic, what does all that mean? Here's the deal. Israel was together as one nation, and somewhere around 950 BC, they split into two. In 722 BC, 200 years later, the northern tribe, Israel, was conquered by the Assyrians and taken to captivity. And for a large part, we're not sure where they even went after that. The southern tribe of Judah was around for about another 150 years or so, and they were eventually taken away into exile into Babylon. We have a lot about them, mainly because that southern tribe of Judah is the one that the chronicler gives us information about. In fact, the chronicler gives us hardly anything north of the border into Israel, because in his mind, it doesn't matter. What matters in the chronicler's mind is, now that the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin has been taken away into captivity in Babylon, and now that Babylon itself has been conquered by the Persians, and now that the 70 years that Jeremiah has talked about that they needed to have time out, they were going to be allowed to go back into the promised land, and now they're there, and they're sitting there going, now what? They have no king, they have no autonomy, they have no real worship the way it's supposed to be, because a lot of the priests decided to stay back in Babylon. They are sitting in the promised land with everything basically set up, except they don't have autonomy over their government. It's still going to be oppressed by the Persians, and then later by the Greeks, and then later by the Romans. But there they are, and they're going, what do we do? The chronicler is writing to them to tell them what to do. And here's why Chronicles flips my trigger. I see the United States in a lot of ways like the people of Chronicles. Here we are in America. God bless America. We have it in our pledge. We have it in our favorite songs that we sing on the seventh inning of a Major League Baseball game. Did they still do that? Okay. Didn't know if they did it this year or not. What are we about? How do we get back? The chronicler is going to tell us. And that's why I think, especially in an election year, this is a very, very important message that we need to hear. Because folks, and don't think, oh, here we go. It's going to start endorsing some political party. Yeah, no, you're not going to hear that from me. You know why? Because in my 40 years of voting, yes, this is my 40th year of voting for presidents. Some of you are going, really? Is that old? Yeah, I'm that old. What about it? Sorry. I've discovered something I'm pretty sure of. It doesn't matter who we elect. If the leader is not blessed by God, it won't make a bit of difference. They may make things worse, but they will not take us back to where we need to be. I don't care what party they are. I don't care what denomination they may have as far as a religious affiliation. I've had a couple presidents that I had high hope for because they were really outspoken in their faith, and I had high hope for them. But folks, they didn't lead this nation any closer to God at all. They were so worried about their policies, so worried about their agenda, so worried about getting certain laws made. Folks, I'm here to tell you, it doesn't make a difference at all if God's not in it. I'm sorry. It won't. We may vote somebody in and we may have laws that make things worse, but we can't get better until we look to the God of the universe. Okay, what am I missing? I've got lots of stuff I wanted to bring up. Brad's up here already. Oh! Wow, I missed a whole really cool stuff. The book of Chronicles, believe it or not, is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. Our Old Testament isn't arranged in the books of the Bible the way the Hebrew text was. I don't know if you know that or not. It was rearranged in order to make it more chronological for our Western minds. Never mind. I won't go there right now. I'm already on enough rabbit trails. But Chronicles was basically our book of Revelation.
because Chronicles is the last book of in the time period before God brings in the Messiah, before God brings in this new covenant, this new work that He's going to do. Kind of like the book of Revelation, before God does a new work in the book of Revelation. And Chronicles was the book that the high priest was to read every year before he went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Why? Some people thought it was stimulating reading to keep him awake, because he was supposed to stay awake all night so he wouldn't have any sinful dreams. Because if he had a sinful dream, it would make him unholy and unclean. He couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. So the guy had to stay up all night and make sure that he had pure thoughts the entire time. He actually baptized himself 7 times to get ready to go in, just to make sure that he kept himself holy before he went into the presence of God. And reading the book of Chronicles was to help him realize that if we're ever going to get back to God, we need to get back to what the chronicler has to say. That's hugely important. And because it was last book of the Bible, the last person to die, in fact, you may have heard Jesus say this in Matthew 23. You guys have been killing the prophets all the way from Abel to Zechariah. And you're going, well, wait a minute. Zechariah's in Chronicles. That's way back in before Ezra and Nehemiah. We've got all of Isaiah to go through. No, you need to understand that Zechariah was the last martyr to be killed in the Jewish Old Testament. So when Jesus says that, Jesus is making reference to the fact that Abel was killed way back in Genesis chapter 4, and Zechariah was killed in one of the last 5 chapters of the Jewish Old Testament. So when Jesus says that, he knows exactly what he's saying. A lot of you looking at me like, I didn't even know there was a problem. Well, that's now that if you ever get asked that in a quiz, like Jeopardy or something like that, and you make $30,000, I expect at least a tithe to this church. Because we told you what's going on. So when was the Chronicles written? I really believe it was written somewhere around 400 BC. I think it has to be significantly after the exile because of the genealogy that he's going to go through. And by the way, the genealogy takes you all the way from Adam all the way through to post-exilic priests. So I think it has to be somewhere around 400 BC that it was written. There's no Greek influence at all, what they call Hellenistic influence at all. And so I don't believe it's up to the time of Alexander the Great around 330 BC. So I'm pretty sure somewhere around, although it's highly debated, I think it's somewhere around 425 BC. He's writing to a post-exilic group of people who are back in the Promised Land, don't know what to do. The chronicler himself is an interesting character. He focuses mostly on the tribes of Levi. Why? Because he's interested in the temple worship. He focuses on the tribe of Judah and Benjamin because they were the southern kingdom from which God allowed them to go to Babylon and are allowing them to come back into the Promised Land. But he focuses more on the tribe of Judah. Judah gets big time press in the book of Chronicles because who comes from the line of Judah? David. And eventually, Jesus. Now, I don't know how much the chronicler knows that Jesus is coming just 300-400 years away. But we know that he came 300-400 years away from the chronicler. And when you read the Chronicles from a Christian perspective, it should make a lot of sense to us in ways that the chronicler didn't even understand. Because we see from the line of Judah, the Messiah was going to come from the line of David, the one who would truly deliver us. That's where I want you to kind of remember back the Christ in the Pentateuch series, which was way back, 2 years ago. When we went through the Christ in the Pentateuch series, I want you to remember all those I can see it already. All those lessons, are you kidding? I want you to remember all those lessons you learned because they're going to apply to this section. Because the chronicler, again, whether he knows it or not, is making the application of these things to us. And so it's really important that we bring those forward. The chronicler is writing this in order to make sure that the people are encouraged and to come back to God. And finally, here we are in the genealogy. We're going to cover the first 9 chapters today. No, we're not. I'm going to give you just a little snippet of what I believe the chronicler has given you 9 chapters for. He wants you to understand that all of Israel is to come back and to be part of this great rebuilding process that God wants to do for Israel. That's still going on. I mean, we're 2,500 years later and it's still going on. The same rebuilding process is going on inside of us. And should continue to go on inside of us. You don't become saved and that's the end of it. It's a constant rebuilding process. And that's what the chronicler is writing to the people, letting them know that everybody who is a member of the people of God is being included. And so the genealogy is pretty extensive, but more importantly, pointing towards the line of Judah. And that's why we're looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. If you would turn to there, that's the text we're going to be looking at. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, 1 through 9. And the story, the genealogy there, goes back to the story we read from Genesis chapter 38. What an interesting story it is. Tamar should be given the son Shelah from Judah. Judah says, no, you've killed two of my sons already. I'm not going to give the third one. So Tamar dresses up like a hooker, entices her father-in-law to sleep with her. Hope you got all that. The children are going, what? She has male offspring through her father-in-law that eventually becomes the line of David and eventually becomes the line of Christ. Now listen, yeah, some of you are going, yikes. I want you to hear this very, very clearly because it's a message the chronicler is going to beat over and over and over and over again. It is not your purity that allows you to be able to have special merit with God to do special things for God. And it is not your sinfulness that discounts you or disqualifies you from the blessings of God. God takes some pretty shady characters all through the Bible and lifts them up and makes them heroes. And the only thing they've got going for them is they trust God. Some of them I look at as absolute, flat-out doofuses. Can I use that word in church? Is that okay, baby? Okay. I was going to use another word, which was worse. But I'm serious. If you question that, look at David. Look at Samson. Look at Jephthah. I mean, over and over and over again, we got heroes in the Bible that God lifts up, and you're going, I'm better than that. I mean, God, oh, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't slept with anybody but my wife. How is it that David gets all of this glory and all of this power and all of this ability and all of this fame? Here I am. I'm trying, but I don't have the blessing of God like David did. And I really believe the reason why is because David really did trust God in ways that I find really, really hard to come to. So in spite of his sinfulness, God raised him up and did amazing things. In spite of Judah, in spite of how Tamar's son Perez comes into existence, God still lifts them up and allows them to have amazing things. Look who's coming to the kingdom of God and look who's in charge. That's what Chronicles is going to... Actually, the end of Chronicles is we get to look at Manasseh. You're going to go, how is that possible? You haven't paid attention to this lesson. Because folks, God can use any of us if we'll just give ourselves to Him. I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care how you came into existence. I don't care what terrible things you've done. Chronicles is for you. Because it really does show us, if we just trust in God, He can do amazing things. Listen carefully as Brad reads from 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Then we're going to go quickly through the sermon.
First Chronicles 2, verses 1 through 9. These were the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. To Hezron's sons, the sons of Judah: Onan, and Shelah. These three were born to him by a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. The sons of Perez: Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Zerah: Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Kekal, and Darda. Five in all. The son of Carmi: Achar, who brought trouble on Israel by violating the ban on taking devoted things. The son of Ethan, Azariah. The sons born to Hezron were Jeremiel, Ram, and Caleb. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I don't know if you noticed or not, but then verse 7, I believe it is. Yes, Achar. Anybody know who that is? It's Achan. It looks a little bit different here. It's because of the different spelling, probably different influence of different people. Achan. How many know who Achan is? Battle of Jericho, and then right after that was Ai, and because Achan didn't follow it, the people of Israel were Achan. You know, because Achan had taken goods out of Jericho, which they were supposed to have destroyed them all. They were supposed to destroy everything in Jericho. Achan saw all these really cool garments with gold woven in between them, and saw these chunks of gold, and saw these really, really good cattle, and said, wow, this is way too good to just get rid of. And so I'm going to keep them, and went and hit him in his tent. And then all of a sudden they got the tar beat out of him and died because they disobeyed. Well, that's the Achan. And nation of Israel was Achan because of Achan. If you ever want to know who Achan is, just think of Achan. Okay, that's dead. I should go on. Okay, question before the house is it. Why is Pastor Keith making us stutter Chronicles over the next year? You got to be kidding. Nobody studies Chronicles. That's why we're doing it. here we go. Because our nation, our state, our country, our city, our church, our families, and our individual lives are in desperate need of reformation. Chronicles points the way to return to the glory that God intended for us. That's why we're doing Chronicles. Because I really believe Chronicles, probably more than any other Old Testament narrative, helps us understand how to become who we're supposed to become in the image of God. No matter what we've been through, no matter what our heritage, no matter what we've done, no matter what kind of horrible things we've done, God can restore us. And listen, you ain't seen nothing yet. I pointed out Judah and his fiasco with Tamar and everything else. That is just a precursor. We get to the end of 2 Chronicles, you're going to think, how in the world could God ever redeem that? Because you don't understand the power of God to redeem everything. It's never hopeless if we have our hope in Christ. Never. Man. Good, I got five people going, huh. It's never hopeless if we put our hope in Christ. That's what the message of the Chronicler is for us, and that's what I want you to hear. Okay, the word for the day is reform. Not reformed, like a tradition that came out of Switzerland and Germany, but reform, what needs to take place in our hearts and lives each and every day. What does the Chronicler say is a way back to Israel's former glory? One, the necessity of godly Davidic kingship. Over and over and over, the Chronicle is going to point to Judah, going to point to the line of David. That's why Israel is basically non-existent in this whole two-book ensemble that was really originally one book. So from time to time, I may talk about Chronicles as one book because originally it was. Over and over and over, it's going to point to the line of David because that's the way God is going to restore things. Two, the necessity of proper temple worship. We need to keep life in perspective. As Rick Warren says in the opening of his Purpose Driven Life, it's not about you. And temple worship helps us to realize that this is God's show, this is God's world, this is God's thing that He's doing, and we would be wise to submit ourselves to what He's doing and not promote our own agenda. That's part of being a new creation. It's part of being a born again, is coming under that understanding that this is God's show, and we need to have worship to keep that focus in line. Three, the necessity of obedience to the law. Realizing that God has shown us how we work with Him. God has shown us how to work in this world. And if we submit ourselves to God's ways, then things go better for the nation. It doesn't always go better for you in the short term. Please understand, over and over and over again, as we go through Chronicles, there are going to be people who obey God's laws, and they pay a price for it in the short term. But ultimately, the nation is better off and their individual lives are better off and their individual families are better off because they follow God over the long haul. You follow Christ, there'll be a price to be paid, but ultimately, it's the best possible life you can live. I know that some of you are going to be saying, but yeah, but if I do that, I'm going to lose this, and that this will hurt me, and that I'll get set back there. Yeah, you're right. There are times where it will cost you plenty to follow the God of the universe. Don't let that stop you. In fact, I need to read a book, and my daughter and my son-in-law are encouraging me to read on the change in youth culture now that now 25 is the new 18. Aren't we glad to hear that? That now when kids really get mature, feel like they can get out on their own when they're 25 years old, not like it used to be when they're 18. I know when my dad grew up, it was when you were 14. In fact, some of you may have been married when you were 15 and 16. Not some of you over in this section necessarily, but, well, like you, I don't want to point out sex. Hey, listen, I've put a lot of people in the grave who were married when they were 15 and 16 years old. Because in World War I, between World War I and World War II, you were an adult. You were expected to live like an adult. Now, it's moved from 14 or 15 all the way to 25. It's not a healthy trend, by the way. Because we become more absorbed with ourselves, more selfish. And what the whole study of the book is, from what Jody said and from what my son-in-law said, is that they justify their wrong behavior because it's not beneficial for them. Folks, sometimes you do what's right because it's right, whether it benefits you or not. Hello, McFly? Well, gee, I would like to spend more time, but we got the rest of Chronicles to cover that. 4, all Israel to be part of the restoration. This is something that God wants everyone who will trust in Him to be a part of. And then 5, repentance and humility is the key to the restoration. In fact, some of your study Bibles will call 2 Chronicles 7:14 kind of the key verse in all of Chronicles. And it says this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and repent and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. That's the focus of Chronicles. So, what can we learn from Chronicles as our way back to the glory that God envisioned for us before the fall? It's Christ in the Pentateuch. It's that everything finds its fulfillment in Christ. The law finds its fulfillment. We'll go through. We'll touch on these. A, there continues to be a necessity of a godly Davidic kingship. The consummated kingship is in Christ, in Jesus, the Son of David. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but all the way from Jesus' birth, actually the Annunciation before Jesus' birth, all the way through to His ascending up into heaven and in the book of Revelation, He is called the Son of David. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be for all the people. For today is born for you in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That was to alert you that born in the city of David is a Son of David who is the Savior that you've been looking for ever since Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. It is crucial that Jesus come from the line of David. It is crucial that He be born into that kingly line because He is our ultimate King. And we would be wise to make Him our King. I know that's tough for Americans to think in those terms, because we have presidents who represent us. But folks, when you're in God's kingdom, He is a king. It's not a representative form of government. Because to be quite honest with you, you don't want to be represented. You want to be represented by someone who is holy and perfect. You don't want your own views I know, boy, am I getting weird looks. But I'm telling you, in and of ourselves, we are the problem. In and of ourselves, we will lead ourselves in the exact wrong way. It's only when we make Christ king and submit to His jurisdiction and rulership will we ever have hope for our own lives. B, there continues to be the necessity for proper temple worship, fulfilled through Jesus, our great high priest, and sufficient sacrifice. That's why the book of Hebrews was written, in order to show us that yes, we need to have proper worship to keep us in focus and perspective. But it was fulfilled through Jesus. He fulfilled the law. I didn't come to take away the law. He said himself, I came to fulfill it. And he did it by becoming the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he did it by becoming our great high priest who now allows us on his back to enter into the Holy of Holies boldly. C. There continues to be the necessity of obedience to the law of God, now satisfied through Jesus, who imputes his righteousness to save us by grace through faith. And that imputed righteousness, I know I'm talking fast, but I've only got about 6 more minutes left that I can go, and I need to get all this information down your throats. That wasn't a good way to put it. We will never have the change of heart until we see what Christ has done for us. And what needs to take place is to have our hearts change so that we look at the law and obedience to the law in a different light. Left to ourselves in our own traditional ways, we'll do it, oh, if I have to, I need to. That is not obedience to the law. That is still an old way of doing things. When you've been truly born again, when the Reformation process has been completed in your heart, you will look at the law and say with the psalmist in 119, how I delight in your law. I want to follow it with all my heart. Instead of going, oh great, I got to do that. Because as long as we look at God's rules, as long as we look at God's law, as long as we look at what he's asking us to do, we're going to go, oh great. It is evidence of an unredeemed area of your heart. Because Jeremiah 31, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, several places in the Old and New Testament both say, when we've come to an understanding of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ, when we come to an understanding of God and his grace and mercy, it changes us at our very core. It changes our hearts. So now we look at his law and go, I want to follow his law. I want to do what God wants me to do because I understand and I trust God and his wisdom. And listen, I am not there either. So don't think that I'm pointing the finger at you. I'm pointing it at me. There are times God asks me to do something from his word and I go, oh man. Which means I haven't arrived. You knew that. But I don't think you have either. That's why we're all in the state of reformation. C. D. All Israel to be part of the restoration. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. E. What else can we learn from the Chronicles? Is the way back to glory that God envisioned for us before the fall? Repentance and humility remain key to restoration. Like any of us having anything to offer a God of the universe on our own. Like if that's going to happen, God says, don't make me laugh. We have nothing on our own to offer except our hearts and our minds in love and adoration to the God of the universe. He gives it all to us. And the quicker we understand that, the quicker we'll be like David and not like Ahab. The world should be an indication to us of our own state of mind and our own hearts. The world is subjected to the second law of thermodynamics. It's going from a state of order to disorder. From a state of energy to dispersion of energy. Your car is under the subject of the second law of thermodynamics. You let it sit, it'll rot and disappear. Not quick as they used to. But it still will. You don't do anything and put no energy into your vehicle, it won't give you very long a service at all. I take great pride. In fact, Sam wanted to know the other day, why do you care that there's 200,000 miles on the Regal? Because I haven't driven it in a while. I asked her, does it have 200,000 miles on it? She goes, I don't know. I go, oh, but that means the world to me. Because it means I've been faithful to take good care of the vehicle that God's given me. Because I really believe that anymore, if you take good care of a car, any car should get 200,000 miles out of it. Then it becomes, you know, diminishing returns whether or not it's worthwhile to do it or not. But we can talk about that later. But folks, all the world is deteriorating unless you just keep pouring energy in it, pouring time and resources and materials into keeping it upright. This church is under the law of second law of thermodynamics. It takes a lot for the trustees to keep, doesn't it, Dean? Dean's worked his heart out for the last 2 weeks trying to keep this church in order. Why do we think that our spiritual lives are any different? They're the same way. You must invest. You must constantly come before the Lord and say, God, I know I have nothing on my own. You must come in a state of humility and repentance, realizing that He has what is necessary in order to get more than 200,000 miles out of your life. I'll let you figure out what that means. But folks, we don't. We somehow think that we come in, you know, every once in a while and sit in the garage of the church for 45 minutes to an hour and a half and think, that's it, I'm ready to roll. No, it's not it. We need to be constantly looking at our failure to be what God wants us to be and looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because folks, in and of ourselves, we have nothing to offer the God of the universe. We do not glorify God by looking at ourselves, but by looking unto Him. This is a quote from Philip Graham Reichen, I think is in your sermon outline. It is so easy to get lured into a performance-based approach to the Christian life in which we are always looking at ourselves to see how we are doing spiritually. It is also easy to waste time worrying about what we look like to others. Instead, we should be looking to Jesus. Only then can we reflect His glory to others. As we look to God, we are transformed by His splendor. And then when people look at us, they see His glory shining through. My worship point is this. The more we understand who God is and what He has done, the more we will worship Him as we see His providence, provision, sovereignty, and love exhibited over and over again in our lives. God can use anyone who submits their lives to Christ. Christ will make them into a new creation who can change the world forever. I'm convinced of it. I'm going to tell you a couple stories about it in just a second. My spiritual challenge is this. Absorb yourself in the book of Chronicles over the next 12 months with the goal of understanding the problems the chronicler was addressing and the solutions that he wished for his audience to embrace. Then make application to your own life. Finally, realize that these principles and instructions are for everyone and not just leaders. And the solution as well as the fulfillment of these promises find their yes, in Christ Jesus. I went to a Christian school called Huntington, was then called Huntington College. Now it's Huntington University. I was in a bunch of deputation teams that went out, and we sometimes as many as 220 gigs in a year. A gig is a concert or performance. We went to churches, we went to camps, we went to conventions, we went to conferences. We had special music at different places. We played in parks. We played all over the place. And I really thought, man, I am God's man. I tried to live my life the way God wants me to live it. I tried to do what God wants me to do. Here I am in full-time Christian service, getting paid nothing to do this because I've just got a heart to want to do this for God. I've got to be God's man. And I had classmates. Well, let's just say I didn't feel they were as noble as I was. Here's the kicker. 40 years later, they are nationally known religious figures. They've got ministries that the whole world knows about. And here's Keith in Hillsdale, just trying to be faithful. But here's the difference. God blessed them. God gave them the ministry that He wanted them to have. And God has given me the ministry that He wanted me to have. And it could very well be that they trusted God more than I did. And God was able to bless them more than what He was able to bless me. Although I feel myself blessed to be able to be here and be able to minister to you all. Because I really do like it here. So don't take this as a... Never mind. All that to say this, I don't care what your background, I don't care what you've done, I don't care what kind of issues you have, God blesses who He wants to bless. And all we can do is be faithful to Him and keep coming to Him and realize He's the one that gives the gifts. He's the one that allows blessings to take place. He's the one that allows anything to be done at all. And as long as we keep counting on ourselves and our own agendas and our own performance, we will fail. That's why I'm never too impressed by any of the candidates for any office. Because I very seldom hear them say, we need to get back to God. I'm waiting. But I really seldom hear that. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. And folks, that's really what Chronicles is all about. Let's pray. Father, be with us as we go through this book. We have a lot of adventures ahead of us. Some of them are going to be very, very strange. But Father, the theme is one that is over and over and over again. If you want to find out who you are, if you want to find out what's best for your life, we need to come back to the Davidic King, Jesus, and follow Him and worship Him and obey Him and turn from our own agenda and realize that He alone can take us where we need to be. Help us as we look at this theme that we'll be reminded of it often and continue to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In His name we pray. Amen.